Well, good morning, everybody. A very happy Palm Sunday to everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 6. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 6. The title of our message this morning is The Mystery of Anti-Semitism. I think this will probably be a part one. The Mystery of Anti-Semitism. As you're turning there, just to kind of piggyback on what Jeff was saying there about Camp Arete, you know, the name Arete means excellence. And I think it comes from Philippians 4, I think around verse 8, of the things that we are to meditate on. It gives you a list of things. And one of the things we're to meditate on is anything excellent. And then there's one other thing that I wanted to bring up concerning Camp Arete, is it's actually fun. I mean, these people know how to put the word fun into fundamentalist. Because I went there, and I don't want it to be fun. I want it to be biblical, as if biblical and fun are mutually exclusive. So, you know, I was one of the speakers there in Colorado, and my wife was having so much fun, she basically took over the whole camp. She was teacher, counselor, cook, I mean, you name it. And she can't wait to go back. And so it's camp as you would envision camp. Fond memories and a lot of fun, but a real focus on God and His Word. So that's why my wife and myself really fell in love with Camp Arete. We are continuing our series through the book of Revelation. We are in a section of the book where the trumpet judgments have been sounded. Every time a trumpet blast occurs, a judgment comes to the earth. And we have been studying the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet says as follows: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. What is happening here in the book of Revelation is there is a legal transfer of authority taking place from the grip of Satan unto the majesty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The time in history is coming when He will reign upon the earth and over the earth. Now, there are about five times in the book of Revelation where the chronology is halted or paused to fill in a gap, if you will, of things happening in the sequence to just give more clarity on these things. And so we are at the end of the trumpets, and there's a halt in the action there in chapters 12 through 14. In fact, the book of Revelation does this about five times, and we're on our third occurrence where the chronology has stopped, where the Holy Spirit says, slow down, let me give you some details concerning things happening in the chronology. And so what we have is Revelation 12 through 14, which represents Israel's flight, chapter 12, the two beasts, chapter 13, and six scenes of hope. And the last time we were together, we began moving ever so slowly into Revelation chapter 12. And as we moved into that chapter, I told you that I have become a tremendous student of Revelation 12, probably more than any other chapter in the book of Revelation. And the reason that I hold it in such high esteem, as I hold all chapters of the Bible in high esteem, is it describes the reality of the angelic world. All around us, there's an invisible world that we as human beings can't necessarily see, where a great conflict is taking place. The angelic world, the angelic warfare. And what we discover in Revelation chapter 12 is Satan has strategies. In fact, what you see in Revelation 12 are his two strategies. He has worked in history to stop two things. Paul the Apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Scheme is a strategy. I'm afraid today that the body of Christ largely is unaware of the schemes or the strategies of Satan, and yet we need not be that way because the whole playbook is revealed right here in Revelation 12. If you can understand Revelation 12, you can understand largely what the Bible is about. You can understand things that are happening in our present world, why they're happening. We would have no such knowledge had God not pulled back the veil and seen fit to disclose what he discloses to us here in Revelation 12. These are two strategies that Satan uses to stop God's plan. And you say, well, how smart is it to try to stop God? The fact of the matter is it's not a matter of smarts. It's not a matter of logic. When the intellect is divorced from God, the intellect doesn't work right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Actually, knowledge, chapter 1, verse 7, followed by wisdom. The mind works correctly when it's in submission to the creator that made that mind. And yet when the mind is doing its own thing, not under the authority of God, the intellect, whether it's humans or angels, doesn't work correctly. Of Satan's intellect, we read this in Ezekiel 28, verse 17. You, God speaking to Satan, corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. The wisdom, the intellect, the mental acumen is not logic-based when it comes to Satan. It's power-based. And consequently, Satan irrationally tries to do two things in human history. Number one is a past strategy that failed involving the first advent of Christ. We looked at that last week, verses 1 through 5. The second thing he does, now that that strategy has failed, is he works in history to destroy the nation of Israel, verses 6 through 17. We studied last week verses 1 through 5 as we looked at Satan's great strategy. We made reference to the fact that this material here, Revelation chapter 12, is the most symbolic chapter in the most symbolic book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. There are three principal characters, and when you study a couple of rules and understand a couple of rules of interpretation that we looked at last week, you can identify who these principal characters are. The sun, S-O-N, is the Messiah. The dragon is the devil. The woman is the nation of Israel. So we have a Messiah, Satan, and Israel. Now, if you're trying to understand how we got all of that, you might want to listen to last week's sermon because we went through that in detail. We made reference to the fact that God wants the book of Revelation understood. In fact, that's the title of the book, The Disclosure. A lot of people just throw up their hands. They don't think they can get it or understand it. And yet all of the symbols in the book of Revelation are readily identifiable by the design of God himself. And the key verse in that paragraph is in the middle of verse 4 when it says, and the dragon, who's the dragon? Satan, stood before the woman, who's the woman? Israel, who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child. Who was the child? Messiah. And that is a revelation of what Satan did in strategy number one. He worked overtime in history to stop the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew 2 gives you the story of Herod killing all of the male infants there in Bethlehem. Matthew 2 explains that story from the realm of the physical world. Revelation 12, 1 through 5, comes along and gives you the exact same story, but from a different angle. This is an angelic perspective. And what you learn is that Satan himself was using Herod's insecurity over his own throne to prevent the birth of the Christ child. In fact, Satan has worked overtime in human history to prevent the fulfillment of this verse, which is the first messianic prophecy ever given in the Bible, Genesis 3, verse 15, where God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," in this case the woman is Eve, "between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." There's coming one who is going to take your head, Satan, from Eve's lineage and crush it. Satan says to himself, well, we'll see about that. And so consequently, all the way through the Old Testament, we looked at all of these different verses last week, he works in history to stop the lineage leading to Christ. And that's why when you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that the lineage leading to Christ is threatened over and over and over and over again. But it's not until you get to Revelation 12 that you understand that it's actually Satan influencing people to halt the birth of Christ. And yet, that was round one. Satan went down in defeat in round one. Everything he did to stop the birth of Christ failed. The Messiah was born. And now we are at a point in the book of Revelation where the kingdom of the world has become or is becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of God is coming. Satan says to himself, you know what? I'm going to stop that from happening. And now we move into Rocky part 2. Now I guess there's Rocky part, I don't know, 15 or something, where their grandkids are in the ring duking it out. But this is another attempt by Satan to stop the plan of God. This time he's not trying to stop the Messiah's birth. That round he went down in defeat. This time he's trying to stop the manifestation of the kingdom. And the reason John is bringing all of this up is that Satan's reaction to trumpet number 7, the kingdom of this world, has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. God makes a move. Satan is now making a counter move. Why is Satan doing this? Because he is the one ruling the present world. It's been that way ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3. You read through the verses I have on the screen, and you'll see over and over again that the Bible matter-of-factly declares that Satan is the god of this world, the prince and power of the air, the prince of this world. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. These are the different designations given to Satan. He's the one we wrestle with. He is the one that roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This explains why we are not yet in the millennial kingdom. Because in the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound. That's why I always get a chuckle out of people that think we're in the kingdom today. I mean, how could that be? Satan is not bound. If he is bound, as one commentator said, he must be on a very long leash. Because he's not bound. He's running the world system. And when you have trumpet number 7 and the legal proclamation that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, Satan is now moving into strategy 2 to try to stop the birth of the kingdom. Now, how's he going to do that? It's very simple. He's going to attack the instrument through which the kingdom will come. What did God say all the way back to the time of Abram? Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. Look at this last clause. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God has purposed in history to bless the world through the Hebrew race. You say, well, why did God choose them? You'll have to talk to God about that. That was his choice. He unilaterally made a decision. He says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, by the way, I didn't choose you because you were so, more numerous than the other peoples. I chose you out of a sovereign choice that God is allowed to make. I will create the Hebrew race, the nation of Israel, and I will bless the world through the nation of Israel. That's the decree of God. And so there are three blessings that have come into our world, two past, one future. Things that the world would not have had it not been for the Creator's work with the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The first blessing is this book we're holding in our hand called the Scripture. I've been reading the Bible for a long time. I can't find a single Southern Baptist or Presbyterian author. Every single one of them, the only one they even debate anymore is Luke. Every single one of them was Jewish. By the way, Jesus was not a member of a Bible church. He was Jewish. John 4, verse 22. Had it not been for God's work with the nation of Israel, creating them, protecting them, giving them promises, A, we wouldn't have a Bible. B, we wouldn't have a Savior. And you see, here's the deal. Satan worked in history to stop those first two blessings from materializing. He failed. And now there's a third blessing on the horizon that he's trying to stop, called the kingdom. Isaiah 2:2-3 very clearly says that when the kingdom materializes one day for 1,000 years, it will not be headquartered in Brussels, certainly not Washington, D.C., praise the Lord for that, but it will be headquartered in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus will reign over the planet 4,000 years from the city of from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. And you see, this third blessing, of all the blessings, I think it's the one that Satan may hate the most. Because once the kingdom materializes, you see down there in Numbers 6 and 7, Satan will be bound. He's not bound right now. He will be bound. And at the end of that kingdom age, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so since Satan works in history to try to stop in his corrupted intellect the program and plan of God, since he works preemptively, I will take you out before you take me out, just as he tried to stop the lineage leading to Christ, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5, what he's doing today and what will reach its zenith in the middle of the tribulation period is his attack, a satanic attack on the nation of Israel. There's one thing I do respect about Satan is, number one, he reads Bible prophecy. To some extent, he takes it literally. He knows that the kingdom will come through Israel. The problem is, with his darkened intellect, he thinks he can stop the manifestation of the kingdom by taking out Israel prematurely. No Israel, no kingdom. No kingdom, I run the show as I have for these many, many millennia. I stay on the throne. It's sort of the same kind of thing that Saul was trying to do with David when it became very clear that Saul, the anointing had left Saul, that the anointing had come on to David. That created in Saul tremendous jealousy. It was just a matter of time before David ascended to the throne. Saul didn't like that. He didn't like people praising David because it reminded them of David's future and Saul's future. And so he set out many times in the book of 1 Samuel to kill off David prematurely. Yet somehow David keeps miraculously escaping. That is sort of, this game of chess is sort of what's happening related to Satan's attitude towards the Jewish people and his desire to blot them out. And that's why when you understand this, you begin to understand what motivates anti-Semitism. Why is it that in every generation there seems to be this irrational hatred? By the way, they're teaching this on all your college campuses to your children and grandchildren. It's called the BDS movement, Boycott, Divestment, Sanctions. It's anti-Israelism. I mean, how could we do that so close to emerging from the Holocaust? It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. And the problem is people try to analyze this from a logical perspective, and yet this, as we said earlier, is not logic-based. It's power-based. It's related to Saul, a type of Satan, wanting to stay on the throne. Doesn't like the prophecies of the kingdom, so I will destroy the instrument through which the kingdom comes. And see, all of that is important background to understanding the passage that we are merging into now. Notice, if you will, Revelation 12 and verse 6. Then the woman, who's the woman? Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. You say, well, what does this mean, 1,260 days? You ready for this? This is really deep. It means 1,260 days. Another way of saying it is 42 months. And we're going to see in Revelation 12 a reference to another way of saying it, a time times and a half a time. Time, a Jewish year, times two Jewish years, half a time, half a Jewish year, 3.5 years total. All of these are synonyms for describing the second half of the tribulation period. It's interesting that we are celebrating this morning Palm Sunday, and it's interesting to me that the Lord would have us in this passage on Palm Sunday. Why is that interesting? It's interesting because Palm Sunday is predicted to the day by Daniel in Daniel 9, verse 25. It's dealing with a 490-year clock. The time period from the beginning point Daniel gives, Nehemiah 2, until the coming of Christ on Palm Sunday is exactly 483 years. It's exactly 173,880 days. And then the clock stopped because Israel rejected her king, 7 years future. And people ask, well, how do you know this 1,260-day figure is literal? Look at the track record of the same prophecy. If it was fulfilled to the exact day, why wouldn't it be fulfilled to the exact day in the part of it that's yet to come, the second half of the tribulation period? So when God gives us numbers like this, these are things you don't just allegorize or symbolize away. These are specific numbers you pay attention to, given the track record of the 70 weeks prophecy. If you want some background on the 70 weeks prophecy, we've done sermon series all the way through the book of Daniel. We spent an awful lot of time in the 70 weeks prophecy. I even tried to do 70 sermons out of the 70 weeks prophecy. Didn't quite get there, but we spent a lot of time on that. All of that's archived for you if you want more information on it. So this woman in the second half of the tribulation period is to flee into the wilderness. And you say, well, the wilderness, where is that? Where is Israel or this woman going? Well, we wouldn't know unless we could piece together several other areas of Scripture which comment on this same place. Seven things total, helping us identify where this woman is headed. Number one, it's a place prepared by God, verse 6. Number two, it's a place where the woman, Israel, is going to be nourished. We learn from Isaiah 33, verse 16, that the woman or Israel is going to be nourished miraculously with food and water during this time period. Number three, it's in the wilderness. Verse 6, verse 14. Now, the Lord, in a cross-reference, tells the Jews during this time period to flee into the mountains. More on that in a minute. Matthew 24, verse 16. Wherever this place is, it's got to be in the mountains. Beyond that, Isaiah 33, verse 16 tells us it's got to be a place that's defensible. Number six, the best guess is that this is in what we call modern-day Jordan. directly to the, the east of the nation of Israel. There's a very interesting reference to that in Daniel 11, verse 41, about the Antichrist going through the nation of Israel like a savage. And yet his reign does not extend into Moab and Ammon. Why not? Does it not extend into Moab and Ammon? That apparently is an area that he will not be able to get to. And that is likely there because that's the place where Israel will flee to. Moab, Ammon, and Edom is in what we call today modern day Jordan. And beyond that, we have number 7 there, Micah 2 and verse 12, which tells us that this place is a place called Bozra. So whatever view you come up with as to the place of the woman's refuge, it's got to be prepared by God, a place where he will give divine provisions. It's in the wilderness. It's in the mountains. It's in an area that's defensible. It's in what we call modern-day Jordan. And more specifically, it's a place called Bozra. Put all 7 clues together, and what's your best guess? The best guess is it's Petra in Mount Seir, in southern Jordan. There I have Petra there on the picture on the right there, circled. That's where the nation of Israel most likely will flee to during this time of tremendous persecution. It's a place that you can visit today. If you go to the nation of Israel, you can oftentimes get a Jordan extension and visit this very area where the nation of Israel will flee to. Arnold Fruchtenbaum describes it this way. Another suggestion is that the city known as Petra, this author prefers the identification with Petra. Petra is located in a basin within Mount Seir and is totally surrounded by the mountains and the cliffs. The only way in and out of the city is through a narrow passageway that extends for about a mile and only can be negotiated by foot or by horseback. This makes the city easy to defend, and its surrounding high cliffs give added meaning and confirmation to Isaiah 33, verse 16, which is a parallel passage commenting on Revelation 12, verse 6. Only a few abreast can enter through this passage at any one time, given this city even greater defensibility. The name Bozra means sheepfold. An ancient sheepfold had a narrow entrance so that the shepherd could count his sheep. Once inside the fold, the sheep had more room to move around. Petra is shaped like a giant sheepfold, with its narrow passage opening up to a spacious circle surrounded by cliffs. This is not true of another town that he dismisses here. Furthermore, by modern Petra is a site known as, Butzaria, which retains the Hebrew word Batzra. It will be a very defensible city located in Mount Seir. Furthermore, as they flee, and while they are fleeing there, food and water will be miraculously provided. It is interesting to me that in the height of the attack on Israel, God has already provided a way of escape and protection. You say, well, how does this apply to my life? Well, because in your life right now, no doubt, you're walking through some kind of trial, some kind of difficulty, some kind of valley. And if God's nature never changes, if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and will provide for Israel during her darkest hour, why wouldn't he provide for you? Isn't that what David is talking about in Psalm 23? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and he begins to describe the presence of God, the protection of God, the table of God. in the midst of one of the most difficult times in David's life. This is why the woman or Israel is fleeing to this place, because she's going to be supernaturally protected there from the adversary. Now, over in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22, Jesus describes the same flight of Israel from the human perspective. Revelation 12 gives you the same story from the angelic perspective. Notice what Jesus says there to the Jews living on the earth during the tribulation period who watched their temple desecrated. Verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be on the winter or on the what? Sabbath." Doesn't that sound kind of Jewish? "For there will be great tribulation." What is he talking about? He's talking about the second half of the tribulation period. "As the wrath of Satan is now being kicked into high gear as he's pursuing strategy number two. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect," elect here is Israel, "those days will be cut short." Matthew 24 explains the story from the physical world perspective. John in Revelation 12, 6 through 17 talks about the exact same event from the angelic perspective. Hey, just like Matthew 2, the story we looked at last week, the attacks on the birth of Christ. Matthew 2 gives us that story from the perspective of the physical world. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5 gives you that same story from the angelic perspective. You'll notice as we continue on, verses 7 through 9, what begins to happen here. Notice what it says. "And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon." Who's the dragon? The devil. "The dragon and his angels waged war." Verse 8, "They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon, the devil, was thrown down." Now, notice we don't have to rely on our sanctified imaginations to figure out who the dragon is. Because it says in verse 9 of the dragon, "He was the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan," watch this, "who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." You say, "Pastor, what in the world is going on here?" I think to some extent it is a description of how Satan originally fell. We know from passages like Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17, Satan was not always Satan. He was at one time a beautiful cherub, an anointed cherub. And yet, on account of his beauty, he became prideful and he articulated five "I will" statements against God. And the moment that happened is the moment he was cast to the earth. And Satan is so good at his trade that some way, somehow, he deceived a third of the angels into falling with him. How many angels are there? There's a plethora. So many they can't even be counted. And somehow he was able to deceive a third of them into rebelling with him against God. That's where the realm of Satan comes from, the realm of the demonic comes from, and they lost their positions in heaven. And I think that John here, as he's given this vision, is somehow thinking back to that original fall. Yet, there's a futuristic component to it. Today, Satan, even in his fallen state, retains access to heaven. He doesn't go into heaven to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel. He, though, can go into heaven to communicate and to accuse. That's the whole basis for the book of Job, isn't it? Job 1, verse 6. Job 2, verse 1. Satan went into heaven to accuse the high priest Joshua, Zechariah 3 and verse 1. In fact, Jesus and Peter were having a conversation one day, and Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Luke 22, verse 31, Satan has requested permission to sift you as wheat. How would you like the Lord to tell you that one day in a casual conversation? I probably would have said to the Lord, well, that's more information than I need to know. I don't want to know about any conversations taking place about me in the heavenlies. We're going to look for a moment at verse 10, which says, he does this day and night. And what happens here is halfway through the tribulation period, with only 1,260 days to go on Daniel's clock, that privilege is taken away. Yes, he originally fell, but the privilege that he has to go into heaven to communicate and accuse, that privilege is gone. And consequently, he begins to plummet to the earth, knowing he's got 42 months left on the clock to eradicate Israel so that the kingdom will never come. It's a tremendous passage here on the spiritual conflict, angelic conflict that takes place all around us that we can't necessarily see. It mentions here Michael. Who is Michael? Well, Jude verse 9 says Michael is an archangel. And there was a warfare that went on between these two groups. Michael and his angels, two-thirds. By the way, aren't you glad that two-thirds are on our side? Satan and his one-third. This warfare went on and they lost their positions in heaven. We're told here that it was the dragon and his angels that fell. We know that the dragon is Satan himself. It mentions verse 7, war, two times. I mean, an actual war with victors and losers and casualties and you name it. And so Satan found himself on the losing side two times. The original fall, and then this privilege to go into heaven now taken away the moment we get to the midpoint of the tribulation period. This is why the Lord is telling Israel to flee. I mean, once the desolation of the temple happens, right at the midpoint, expect spiritual warfare and anti-Semitism itself to kick into high gear. Because he's got 3.5 years left to shut this whole thing down. And he's making every effort he can to stop the birth of the kingdom. Just like verses 1 through 5, he made every effort he could to stop the birth of Jesus Christ. Folks, spiritual warfare is a reality. We may not see it, we may not even understand it, but if you're at all a student of God's Word, you know that it exists. And if you don't believe me, try to do something for God. Try to obey God in any area. Try to step out and do what you think God wants you to do, and you're going to start getting hit from all sides. In fact, you're going to get hit from people that you thought were your friends. You're going to get hit from people sometimes that are your own family members. Because that's the reality of spiritual conflict. This is what we signed up for. Shouldn't shock us. Shouldn't surprise us. Isn't that why we're told, Ephesians 6, to put on the what? Full armor of God. Why is the armor there if we're not in a conflict? One of the things that has always stuck out to me in these verses is verse 9, when it describes Satan who deceives the whole world. Think about that. I think we have completely underestimated the deceptive ability of Satan, the ability to trick, the ability to fool, the ability to lie. Isn't he called in John 8, verse 44, the definite article, father of lies? I mean, you're dealing with an entity that was able to deceive the angels themselves, at least a third of them, who stand in the presence of God himself, seeing his glory, and he's able to fool them. Did you know Satan was able to fool and deceive Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, while they were in their unsinful condition? Sin hadn't even entered the picture yet. I mean, if he's able to fool and deceive the angels that stand in the presence of God's glory, and he's able to deceive our forebears, Adam and Eve, before sin ever entered the picture, what could he do with you? What could he do with me? And once you begin to understand this, you begin to understand why the armor of God, Ephesians 6, becomes so vital. Notice, if you will, verse 10. It's a description of what Satan is trying to stop. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom. And the kingdom. And the kingdom. You should take kingdom in your Bible and underline it, or circle it, or both. The Greek word basileia, because that's what he's trying to stop from coming. Why is he trying to stop it now? Because it just got announced as a legal transfer with Trumpet 7. Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and of his authority and his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Look at the descriptions here of the kingdom. Power, authority of Christ. And then notice what it says here, salvation. Is that personal salvation? I think that could be part of it. But it's salvation of the whole earth. The liberation of planet earth. Did you know Romans 8 tells us that this world is in a state of travail? It's in a state of groaning. It's in bondage. It's been that way ever since Genesis 3. And now the chains are about to come off. Do you think Satan is just going to sit there and let that happen? Without a fight? I mean, that would deny everything we understand about Satanology and demonology. He is working overtime to stop the proclamation that we have in Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He's trying to prevent what's happening on the right-hand side of the screen after the second advent, the thousand-year kingdom. I'm going to prevent that from coming. Well, how can you think that way? Because your mind's darkened. You're blinded by power. Just like he tried to stop the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before this privilege is taken away and he permanently loses access to heaven, it tells us what he was doing up there. He was accusing the brethren day and night. That's a role of a prosecuting attorney right there. And I just say to myself, I hope I got a good defense attorney. Fortunately, I do. Jesus Christ, who is called our what? Advocate, a legal term. We continue on and we move to verse 11. How can the inhabitants of the earth in this time period stand up against this? Well, you're given the answer there in verse 11. And they, now this is not the church. The church is already in heaven now. This is the earth dwellers. They overcame him because of, number one, the blood of the Lamb. And because of, number two, the word of their testimony. And they did not, number three, love their lives even when faced with death. How do these people overcome? blood, testimony, and putting God first to the point of martyrdom. How do you, in your life, given the wiles of Satan, have any hope of overcoming? It's the same formula. Blood, testimony, putting God first. First of all, the blood. Philippians 3 verse 9 says this, because of the shed blood of Christ. And may be found, Paul says, in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Did you hear that? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The only way to overcome Satan is you've got to have a righteousness that's higher than your own. If you're relying upon good works to make yourself right with God, that's not going to get you, that and a nickel will probably get you a cup of coffee. Because what is your self-righteousness worth at the end of the day? What is my self-righteousness worth at the end of the day? It's hardly worth anything. I've got to have what the Protestant reformers called alien righteousness. Alien means it's from another place. It's from another source. It's procured by the blood of Christ, and it's transferred to us at the point of faith. I think that's what the breastplate of righteousness is largely referring to. Every morning you get up and you say, you know what? God looks at me as if I'm just as righteous as his son. And you say to yourself, well, my goodness, I don't deserve that. And you're right, that's the whole point. It's alien righteousness. It's transferred righteousness. It's a gift that God gives. It's very clear here, verse 9 of Philippians, it's access by faith. You say, well, what about our daily lives? Well, here's the deal. You try to live according to your position the best you can under God's power. But trying to live for God didn't give you the alien righteousness to begin with. You wake up every day, you say, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God looks at me through the blood of his son as if I am, people say, just as if I had never sinned. No, as if you were as perfect as Jesus. You put that on every day. You appropriate that by faith moment by moment. Here come the fiery darts of the wicked one throughout the day. Condemn, 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 condemn. You've got the breastplate of righteousness on. You can stand up. How else did they overcome? Not just through blood, but through the word of their testimony. What is a testimony? I love testimonies. I wasn't here to hear it. I did listen to it after the fact online. I loved listening to Judy Cunningham, our women's speaker, last week, I think it was. Because she was revealing what God had done through her and for her. And you listen to that, you say, wow, that's the work of God. And she's not the only one that has a testimony. I have a testimony. You have a testimony. How helpful it is to hear those testimonies. Because it's undeniable what God has brought forth in us. I mean, that'll stand up against any wave of confusion or discouragement or doubt. And then you'll notice what these people did here on the earth during this time. They did not love their lives even to the point of death. They weren't interested in their own plans and their own desires and their own ambitions. They were interested in living for Jesus Christ, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Isn't it interesting that when the biblical writers write books, they don't sit there and tout their credentials? Hey, I graduated from this school and I've done this for the Lord and look at my resume. You know how they describe themselves? As bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for bondservant is doulos, a slave, someone who exists not to execute his own will, but the will of his master. We live like that. We keep putting the Lord first. You keep appropriating His blood moment by moment. You stick to the word of your testimony as a reminder of what God has done for you. What can the wiles of the devil do to you? They're rendered ineffective. They're rendered inoperative. And as we go down to verse 12, notice what it says. As Satan is cast out of heaven, verse 12, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them, dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. Heaven, when this happens midway through the tribulation period, you should rejoice because the devil won't even be in your presence there in any sense. Yes, he was kicked out in ages gone by, but even the ability that he has to go into the presence of God, as early Job tells us, can happen. Not to worship and serve, but to communicate and accuse, that privilege is gone. Satan is out of heaven. Heaven can rejoice. But woe to the earth, because where is he going? He's going to the one domain he has left. See, if you only got one domain left, that explains his desperation. I mean, you're getting into desperation territory here. He's only got so many things left in his bag of tricks, and he plummets to the earth, and the earth is to grieve, the earth is to mourn. Woe unto the earth! Because the devil has come down to you with great wrath. Oh my goodness, the confusion on that phrase. I can't tell you how many people I interact with that tell me the great tribulation period has nothing to do with the wrath of God. Till the final, 25% or something. Because after all, it doesn't say the wrath of God here, it says Satan's wrath. Is your view of God so small that you don't think he can use his enemy to execute his wrath? I mean, did God not use godless people all the way through the Old Testament? Was not Nebuchadnezzar an instrument of divine wrath? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, believe me, he had some anger management issues, no doubt about it. Daniel 4 is very clear on that. But he was always under the sovereign control of God. Even when Nebuchadnezzar was exercising his will against God's people, Nebuchadnezzar himself was an instrument of discipline. There's just a lot of people out there that are very afraid of this free will idea. Gosh, you can't get too much into free will. You're going to limit God's sovereignty. You talk too much about free will and you're going to take away the authority of God. Nonsense. God is capable of using the free moral will of his enemies to execute his own plan. That's how big God is. And just because you have the wrath of Satan here doesn't mean it's not the wrath of God, because who's the one in Revelation 6 opening the seven-sealed scroll, triggering these judgments to the earth? The Lamb, Jesus Christ. Satan can think he's doing his own thing, but he ultimately, and even as he exercises his free will, is a puppet on a string. So, the devil has come down to you knowing he has but a short time. His wrath has come. Why does it say short time? Well, you have to define short time by verse 6, 1,260 days, and by verse 14, a time times and a half a time. He's got 3.5 years or 42 months left to gobble up this woman so that the kingdom won't come, so he can stay in control of the globe. That's what's happening here. And it's very fascinating to me that in verse 12, it says, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing. You see that? Verse 12. Knowing that he has a short time. How would he know? He knows because he's a student of the Bible. In fact, Satan, I'm convinced, would win all the Awana Awards. He would win the Bible Bee because he knows the Scripture cold. He knows the Scripture far better than most pastors, preachers, theologians today. The error in his thinking is he thinks he can stop it from happening. But you can't stop something from happening unless you know what it says. In fact, in Luke 4, you have a Scripture quoting contest between Jesus and Satan. Jesus quotes the Scripture in the three temptations, and Satan gets into the act. Luke 4, 9 and 10, and the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. This is Satan talking to Jesus. For it is written, he shall command his angels concerning you to guard you, lest your foot strike a stone. What is that? That's Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. You mean Satan reads the Psalms? He's the father of lies. He'll quote the Psalms, but he'll just twist them a little bit to make it sound as if the Psalm is saying something it really isn't saying. That's why you get the response of Christ, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. You know, you've got them coming to your house. I've got them coming to my house. Guys on the bicycles, well-dressed, polite. Let me tell you something. If you don't know your stuff, they will turn you into a theological pretzel in about 2 to 3 minutes. They know what you're going to say in response before you even say it. You know why? Because when you go to Kingdom Hall, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know what they do in their gatherings? They study. You know what the evangelical church today does in its gatherings? I come to get the liver quiver of the day. The warm fuzzy. It's a place to see and be seen. They have a completely different mindset. They come as students to learn how to refute what they think you're going to say. That's how well they know their stuff. And unless you know exactly what you're doing and you have some experiences in it, I don't think you have to turn the sprinklers on or anything. It's always, politeness always goes a distance, but I wouldn't even get into a conversation with them unless you know exactly what you're talking about. Because the cults know the Scripture. Satan knows the Scripture. The problem with Satan, though, is he thinks he can stop the Scripture out of arrogance and pride, which is power-based, not logic-based. And so what happens is this whole conflict is going to take place in two cycles. Satan attacks, God protects, verses 13 and 14. Satan attacks, God protects, verses 15 and 16. And finally, we'll get down to verse 17, where it gives the general attitude of Satan towards this woman or the Jewish people. The descriptors that are used there in verse 17 are stunning. And it opens a door of understanding to us concerning where anti-Semitism comes from. And we'll take a look at that subject next week. You know, you could be here today never, ever having heard something like this. But somehow, instinctively, you're aware there's a conflict. And we're here to affirm that belief. There is a conflict. And folks, there isn't any middle ground here. Jesus is very clear, if you're not for me, you're against me. If a person has never decided in terms of trusting Christ, they just made a decision already. Indecision is a decision. And so consequently, we never want to close our services without allowing people the opportunity to get on the right side of the ledger, to get on the right side of the angelic conflict, to get on the winning side. And how does that happen? You become attached to the one who's the victor. You become positionally identified with him. Well, how do you do that? It's through what's called the gospel, which means good news. It's good news because Jesus did the work. Jesus, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, did everything that is humanly possible. Or divinely possible, for that matter, to bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God. The work's already been done. In fact, what was his final words on the cross? It is finished. So what are we to do? We can't add to that. We have to receive it as a gift. The reality of the situation is there's only one way to receive a gift from God. And you'll see it in Romans 4 and verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but what? Believes. You have to believe. What does that mean? It means to trust. It means to rely upon. It means to depend upon. At some point, the Spirit of God convicts us of our need to trust Christ, and we respond the best we know how in the quietness of our own hearts by trusting or believing or relying upon or depending upon the gospel. It's not something you walk an aisle to receive. It's not something you give money to receive. It's not something you join a church to receive. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord convicts you of your need to do this. And the best you know how, in the quietness of your own mind and heart, you respond and believe the gospel, trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your eternity and the safekeeping of your soul. We're not dealing here with a 12-step program. It's a one-step program. And receiving Christ is something you can do right now. Even people listening online can do it right now. If it's something that you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for the things that you have decided to disclose to us concerning the angelic conflict. Make us, we ask, good stewards of these things this week as we walk by faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.